Okay, we're in Hebrews, Hebrews 5, but I'm going to start in Hebrews 4, to pick up the flow of things. So we're going to go from Hebrews 4:14. So since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And we sort of talked a little bit about this last time, but the high priest under the old covenant, which is the covenant of works, could only pass through the veil into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice once a year. But in Christ, we have a great high priest who has passed not through the veil into the Holy of Holies in the temple on earth, but he's passed into the heavens to offer himself as the eternal sacrifice, making petition before the Father constantly. So therefore, we can hold fast to our confession and find rest, because understanding the contrast that the old covenant was a covenant of works. There was work to be done. There were constant sacrifices that had to be made, and the priest every year would have to go in and make sacrifices, and then, needed to be done again and again. But in Christ, he has made one sacrifice for all time, as we talked about in communion, and he's entered into the heavens to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and he constantly makes intercession before the Father on our behalf. And as we've discussed, that intercession is to do with the sacrifice being offered. So it's not like Jesus is being offered continually, but he is the sacrifice who is constantly before the Father to remind the Father, as if he needed reminding, of the fact that our sins have been covered by his blood through his work on the cross. And so we rest now in Christ. We don't have to work constantly to appease God, to make propitiation for our sins, because that's been done. And so we find that rest in Christ, and we were talking about rest last time. And he has passed into the heavens he's not passed into the heavens to separate himself from us. But he is he's a high priest who knows our weakness because he's lived our weakness. He's been tempted in every way that we are, but without sin. And as we've discussed, that means that he actually suffered more severely than us because he didn't succumb to the temptation. And he learned obedience through what he suffered, which we'll get to in verse 8 of chapter 5, in overcoming temptation. And so his sinlessness was not simply a state that was conferred upon him. It wasn't like, it's not this thing where God said, you're sinless as some sort of miracle. But rather it was a position that he won by overcoming temptation and not falling to temptation and succumbing to sin. And so he's the high priest who can sympathize with us, and he's our champion because he's the one that overcame sin and fought against temptation. So because of that, we can come to the throne of grace with confidence, because the high priest is the sacrifice and he knows what it is to be tempted, yet he's won the victory for us so that we can receive mercy because of his work, not because of ours, and we enter into his rest, no longer working to earn God's approval. And as Gail was saying, when we make the word our foundation and we come to grips with the things that it has to say, there's great comfort and joy that comes from that, and great peace that that we receive because of the truth of the word. So, verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So the writer of Hebrews is now contrasting the priesthood of Christ with the priesthood under Aaron. And basically following on from the idea that Jesus is one who is able to sympathize with us is the notion that the high priest is chosen from among men to act on their behalf to make offering for sin. And so there's three things: that the high priest had to be chosen by God. It wasn't something that, it's not a role that was sought for prestige or ambition, theoretically. But that sort of became the case later on. But when Aaron was selected as high priest, and then Korah and his sort of compatriots rebelled against Aaron, saying, well, why are you the high priest? Why can't we be priests? And they went to burn incense before the Lord, and the Lord consumed them to say, no, you can't appoint yourself as high priest. It's an appointment that's made by God. It's not something that you can choose yourself. And we see shortly that Jesus was the one chosen by God to serve as a high priest. And the high priest had to be chosen from among those whom he would be representing. And so the high priest was chosen from among the Israelites because he was representing the Israelites before God. To take that further, he was chosen from among humanity because he's representing humanity before God. And similarly, Jesus was chosen from among men or among humans because he was made man so that he could be our representative. And so we have Jesus who is still a human before the Father. We have one representative before God, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. So he's representing us before the Father. And he was made man so that he could fulfill this function. And the other thing is that the high priest was chosen to make the offerings and to deal with the problem of sin. And similarly, Jesus was chosen as the offering for sin. He became the offering that he would represent, so that he would represent to God, which he would represent to God in order to deal with the problem of sin. So Jesus didn't come just to enlighten us, to show us how to live, so that he could be an example for us, which is, you know, if you ask many Christians, you know, what's the point of Jesus coming? And they'll talk about him being an example for us and coming to show us how we ought to live and, you know, all that sort of stuff. But that's the reason Jesus came, was to deal with the problem of sin so that he could bring us back to God, because we can't earn our way back to God by being good people, because we, you know, if we've fallen in one part of the law, we've broken the whole thing. Someone once said that the law, you need to think of it as a, not as a French window, but as a large pane of glass. So, you know, with the French windows, and they've got all the little bits. Is that right, Matt? Is that what they're called, French windows, with all the little panes? Or is there a different name for it? Colonial. Okay, so it's not a colonial window. The law is not a colonial window where if, you know, you tell a lie, you've broken the pane of lying, and there's all the other panes there. It's like one of those big, what are they called? Big windows. But if you break it, the whole thing's smashed, okay? You've broken the law. So if we tell a lie, we have broken the law. And there's no going back from that. The penalty is death. So sin is our problem. We can't make amends for it by ourselves. We need someone to come and make a sacrifice for us. And because Jesus, having taken on human likeness, was beset with weakness, and when I say weakness, I'm not talking, he didn't sin, but he was in a body that could be, that was hit by temptation. So he was tempted, and he understood our weakness, the things that we struggle with, but he did that without sin. And so he... He's one who can deal gently with us because he knows what it is to be human. And whether we sin, as it says, that he's able to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. So if we sin because we know it's wrong and we end up sinning, he understands what it is to wrestle with temptation there. And he also understands what it is to sin in ignorance, that there are times when people do sin in ignorance. It doesn't take away the penalty of sin. So as an example, you remember when the speed limits changed from 60 to 50 in the town? Yeah. And I got a speeding fine because there was one road that it was sort of a year or so later, it was still 60, even though the others were 50. And then they changed it to 50. And I didn't realise it had changed. But I still got the fine. Yeah. So I sinned in ignorance, but I still sinned and I still had to pay the penalty. And so it is. When we break the law, whether we're aware of it or not, we have broken the law and God requires an account for that. But unlike the high priest of the old covenant, Jesus did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself first to make propitiation on behalf of the people. So what would happen in the old covenant is that the priest, first of all, he had to go and offer a heifer for himself to pay for his own sins and go through cleansing rites and so on before he went to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people for their sins. And if he didn't do that right, then the sacrifice for the people wasn't acceptable because it was being brought through a blemished vessel. But of course, Jesus didn't have to offer a sacrifice first for himself to make propitiation for his own sins because he was pure and clean enough to offer the sacrifice of himself to make propitiation for the people. Because if Jesus had sinned, then his death on the cross would only have paid for his own sin, not for ours. But because he was pure, he was able to make sacrifice for us all. Verse 5 says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus ascended to the role of high priest not by taking it through violence or by political influence or by being, whatever other means, manipulation or whatever, but he did it by being appointed to suffer. And through this suffering, God exalted him to the highest place. And we've got quotes from a couple of Psalms there. The first one's from Psalm 2, which we've kind of talked a lot about when we were going through Revelation. But it's a messianic psalm. If we go there, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So the first psalm that's quoted there is a psalm of kingship, that Jesus has been called by God to be the king of the earth. The second psalm is Psalm 110, which says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord sends forth from Zion the mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb in the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole earth, over the wide earth, sorry. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And again, we have these Psalms that blend the kingship and the priesthood of Christ as an appointment by the Father. And the interesting thing is, being called a priest forever after Melchizedek. Melchizedek, of course, was the king of Salem. And Salem means peace, but it's the root of where the word Jerusalem comes from. So the king of Salem, as it were, is the king of peace, the city of peace, or Jerusalem. And so Jesus has been appointed a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, which is a kingly priest, is the way that it comes through. And so, having identified with humanity in the days of his flesh, Jesus suffered severely to the point of death, and his life could have been taken from him on several occasions, either by those wanting to put it away or by the hardship of his existence. But God heard his cries and delivered him because of his desire to do the will of the Father. And what we hear is Jesus' cries that God would deliver him from death is a cry of trust in God's purposes through the cross. And indeed, he was also delivered from the second death. And this is a statement of faith of the Godhead, in that they trusted one another to complete the work that they had set about to perform. And this is all given as evidence that as high priest, Jesus is able to identify with our weakness, even to the point of death. And it goes on to say that even though he was the Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus... when we've got kids, they learn obedience, or if you've got a dog or a pet, they learn obedience, and it's usually through what they suffer. So they do the wrong thing, they suffer, and then they learn that the next time they'll do the right thing. But that's not what this is talking about with Jesus, because he didn't do the wrong thing. But rather, he proved his obedience. He grew into his obedience because the temptations that he was enduring and the hardships that he suffered were proofs that he was adequate for the task, and that he was showing his obedience. And so that obedience was learned by what he suffered. That is, he grew into the fullness of his obedience through his sufferings on the way to and upon the cross. And he was obedient unto death, and this was not just a theory, but a proven practical reality. And as such, he became the source of salvation for all eternity, and is designated a high priest, not after Aaron, but which is the old covenant of works, which was coming to an end, but after Melchizedek, as God's sovereign choice. And there's sort of connections between Melchizedek and David, because David was kind of a Melchizedek type character, because he was the king, but he also did things that priests should only have done, and God didn't seem too upset about that. He ate the showbread, and whereas Saul, who was also a king, tried to offer sacrifices and do the things that the priest should have done, and he lost his kingdom because of that. And so we've got this idea coming through of Melchizedek as this kingly priest who wouldn't be after the order of Aaron, but appointed by God. And so Jesus is these images are there throughout the Old Covenant in order to point to Christ, so that at the culmination of the ages, he would be revealed. Verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Bit of a change of direction there, talking about the priesthood of Christ and understanding the depths of that. And there's a sense in which the writer of Hebrews is saying, there's so much more that I want to talk about, but I can't go on any further because that's all you can handle at the moment. And he's essentially saying you're still kind of stuck in the ABCs of your faith, but it's time to move on. You know, it's time to become skilled in the word of righteousness, to come to know the word. The work of Christ is inexhaustible in its depth and scope. And the great tragedy bemoaned in these verses is that many Christians do not mature in their faith because they're unskilled in the word. They've been willing, not been willing to put in the work to chew it over. And there's a couple of aspects to that. One is to, first of all, understand what the word says. And that takes work. That, you know, we've got to be continually growing and working over our faith, coming to understand it in a deeper way. That's because it's the word of God reveals the glory of Christ. And the more we understand the word, the more we appreciate his glory and all that he's accomplished on our behalf. And when we go through Hebrews, this theme comes up time and time again. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. Hebrews 3 verse 1 says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So we're called to consider Christ. In verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken of later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, we can't have confidence and boast in our hope if we don't really understand what that hope is. And again, in verse 12 of chapter 3, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So there's this encouragement again to know the word, understand who Jesus is, and to encourage one another in that. And chapter 4, verse 11 says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we've got these constant calls to grow up in Christ, to put in the hard work to come to terms with what the word has to say. And there's two aspects to that. One is to have an intellectual understanding of what the cross is really about, of who Jesus is and what God's seeking to accomplish there. And the other side of that is the practical outworking of the things that we have decided to believe. And as we grow in those things, we become mature as believers. And there's this constant call for us to move on to the solid food, to move away from the stuff that's easy to swallow and to deal with the hard questions that we find in the scriptures, because that's where we grow and mature, because that's where we come to really appreciate the depth of the cross. If we just stick to the simple stuff, Jesus loves me and I'm saved and that's all I want to know about, don't talk to me about the hard things, then we're just babes. And as as the writer of Hebrews says, by this time you ought to be able to teach others, but you don't want to move on, you don't, you know. And so there's a call for all of us to come to understand the word in a way that we can actually teach others and present it to others who are young in the faith and instruct them, because that's what we're called to do. We're called to grow up and to mature in our faith and our understanding, so that we can really appreciate and have great confidence in what Jesus has done. And, you know, it's a sad thing to see in the church when Christians are, you know, when we're new in Christ and we're still coming to terms with things, that's fine. But when Christians are not sure whether they're saved or not, you know, and they're wavering in their faith, they don't have the confidence and the assurance in their salvation. That comes from studying and appreciating the word, understanding that, you know, that Jesus just wasn't, you know, the Son of God who came and, you know, didn't sin because life was easy for him because he was God and he didn't have to worry about that, and he died on the cross to take away my sin, you know, which is the way, you know, many people look at it. But we need to understand that the purpose of Christ coming was to glorify the Father through glorifying his Son in bringing us as a people for himself from all the nations of the earth. That his purpose was to send Jesus to the cross from the very beginning of creation, so that he would be glorified and he could reveal his character. He could reveal his mercy and his grace and his goodness and his justice and his righteousness to his creation. And that in doing so, he went to great care to make sure that every detail was satisfied, that Jesus came as a man and that he endured the temptations that we endured so that he could truly be our high priest, one who would represent us before God. And he was the perfect sacrifice that was able to make propitiation for our sin, because he was both God and man, and all the stuff that goes with the incarnation. It's a doctrine that's worth exploring significantly in itself. And then the fact that he sends the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us and keep us united with him, that he didn't leave us and go to heaven. He sent us the Holy Spirit to work in us, and so that we could be matured and we could grow up into Christ in all things. You know, this is what our faith is about. There's, in a sense, there's work to be done so that we can enter the rest. It's, you know, because the rest comes from understanding who Christ is and what he's accomplished. And we have peace before God because we understand who Jesus is. And if we're struggling with our peace, it's because we need to do the work to enter into the rest, to come to understand who he is and what he's accomplished, which is the call from Hebrews. Let's pray. Probably just as a bit of a afterthought. Yeah, I was just pondering as I was preparing this. The reason that we have in the West a way of looking at the world that's intellectually rigorous is because of the gospel. That it wasn't really until the gospel was established and working through what the gospel is and establishing, you know, the way of thinking that is laid out in the gospel, that thought didn't really advance. And so we have the sciences, we have medicine, we have all of these things because of the gospel and the rigors of thinking that come with that. And when we abandon the gospel, we abandon intellectual integrity. And that's what we're seeing at the moment in the West is, you know, if we abandon the truth of the gospel, then anything can be true. And, you know, there's the situation just this last week where a transgender male won or set records at a female swimming carnival. Yeah, he won it and set records. And everyone's lauding him as a champion. But that's nonsense, because it's a women's sport that he's competing in. It's no wonder he's winning. And these sorts of things are happening because the gospel is being sort of removed. And so we need to understand that it's important that as Christians that we are diligent in being intellectually honest about things and seeking out the gospel, because we sort of have the benefits in society today that we have because of the intellectual honesty that's come through examining the gospel. And that's a really important thing. Anyway, I'll leave it at that. Let's get off my soapbox. Yeah. Have a good week.